Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to be tonight. We're going to follow on the heels of some really awesome teaching, especially that one in the first part of chapter 2, and the rest of the guys as well. No, I'm just kidding. I really do appreciate what each one of the men have had to say to us as we've gone through this wonderful book. I think we've all been encouraged and challenged. I think we've been blessed as well. You know, it's really wonderful. When you teach verse by verse, you can't go wrong. Because God says His Word will not return void. And even if we just go so far as to read it, we will get something out of it. I really believe that somebody could just simply say, I'm having a Bible study tonight, invite five or six people over, and start in chapter 1, verse 1, and read it, and then say, we're done, and everybody would get blessed in some form or another, because that's how powerful God's Word is. But as you've heard before, this is a letter of love. It is a letter of love by Paul to a church that loved him dearly, to a church that cared for him, to a church that was concerned about his imminent demise. But it's not a feeling that he didn't share. He didn't know whether he would live or whether he would die in this imprisonment. But it didn't change his attitude at all. And so Paul starts out here in chapter 3 and he says, finally. Well, it's not really finally because look at how much more he's got left in the book. And that's what I love about Paul. He is my kind of preacher. He's my kind of pastor. He says, finally, right in the middle and goes on for a bunch more. So if you get upset with me, just turn to Paul and say, I'm following in his footsteps. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. We will continue to see this theme of joy and rejoicing throughout the whole epistle. You almost get the idea that Paul is like one of those little wind-up dolls that walks along going, rejoice, have joy, rejoice, have joy. But think about the contrast between his circumstances and his attitude. Let me rehearse it for you. Paul had been warned time and time again not to go down to Jerusalem by well-meaning friends that should he go there, something was going to happen to him. But Paul, totally different from us, stubborn Paul, determined Paul, decided to go to Jerusalem anyway. While he was down there, he was encouraged by the church in Jerusalem to go to the temple and to make a sacrifice of a Nazarite, make a sacrifice to show that he had not abandoned his Judaism, but actually was still a completed Jew, or was a Jew, but now was embracing Jesus Christ. Well, he took along with him some other believers who were Jews, but they happened to be Hellenized Jews. And so a riot ensued. I'll give you the short version of it. A riot ensued, and ultimately Paul was arrested. And because a plot was now hatched against him, it was felt in his own best interest that he should be taken from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. And there he was held in a prison for 3 years. 5 years in total. He went through two administrations. And it looked like he was going to languish there even longer. Until finally, he appealed to Caesar. He went through Felix, he went through Festus, and he got to Agrippa before he finally appealed to Caesar. As a result of that appeal, he was now sent off to Rome, which was his right. And that journey took about a year. Then you also had the stop in Malta and all the other things that went along with that. Then they finally took him up to the prison there in Rome. And more than likely, he spent 2 years in that prison before we get this particular epistle. That means we could safely say that Paul had spent 8 years of his life locked in prison. And the prisons that he was locked in were not these resorts that Martha Stewart is going to go to. They were hell holes. And yet in the midst of all of that, he could say to the church, I just encourage you to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in it. Why? Because to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What I'm writing to you, and I've written to you before, if you will, or what I've spoken to you before, and I'm telling you again, it's not hard for me to say it. You ever had parents say, I'm tired of telling you to pick up your room? There it is, it's messed up, and I'm just getting tired of it. Paul here is saying, I'm not tired of telling you this. Rejoice in the Lord. But then he goes on and starts giving them a little bit of a warning. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The dogs and the evil workers and the mutilation are really those who are the Judaizers. Those who troubled the church as they follow around making shipwreck of the thing that's going on. And for our purposes, we're going to just kind of go over it. But the idea of mutilation is that it comes from there, the circumcision. This is how Paul really felt about those who, you know, were promoting that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be better, you know, Christians. Was that he's going, you know, I wish to God they were just cut off. Forget the circumcision, just go for eunuchin. You know, because they're trying to make shipwreck of you. And then he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So Paul here is thinking about some of the troubles that are happening in the church in Philippi. And one of those, of course, is that it is being plagued by these individuals who are called Judaizers, who are coming along supposedly being from Jerusalem, from the council in Jerusalem by their own letters, if you will, saying in order for these Gentiles to really truly believe and truly be completed and full Christians, they have to go through some of the external rites of Judaism. And of course, Paul, feeling that he dealt with that all the way back in the book of Galatians, now says, you know, hey, you got to watch out for these guys. They're the mutilation, we're the true circumcision, because it's not a circumcision of the foreskin, it's not a circumcision of body parts, it is a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And as he's going through that, have you noticed that Paul loves run-on sentences? Again, I can identify with him. I just start getting excited about stuff and it's like, oh, stop. You know? Here he talks about the idea of confidence in the Spirit versus confidence in the flesh. And what does he mean by confidence? Trusting in it. We worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, which means that we realize we don't have much confidence in ourselves. But the Jews had confidence. The Judaizers had confidence. And so with that confidence, they tried to promote themselves. We're from Jerusalem. You know, we're from the high council. They sent us, and here's our different record. Well, Paul goes along and says, all right, you want to talk about credentials? Let's talk about credentials. Here's what I have. Circumcised the eighth day. That's a requirement. Stock of Israel. I got a pedigree that goes all the way back to Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin is interesting because that was the same tribe that Saul was from, the first king. They had a little bit of pride going on. Actually, they were a very fighting tribe until they're wiped out, but that's a whole other story. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. You might say the cream de la cream. I was the cream of the crop. Pedigree. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. I wasn't just your ordinary Hebrew. I was a professional Hebrew. I was a Pharisee. I was one who lived my life excelling far better than everybody else. Now, concerning zeal, you want to talk about zeal? Hey, I had letters from the council in Jerusalem to go out and persecute those that are in the way. I was on a fast track to the Sanhedrin. I was going to be a future high priest. I even went to the best school. I went to the Harvard of Jerusalem. Feet of Gamaliel. It doesn't say it here, but that's part of the thing. Persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, I was blameless. Can you imagine saying that? I mean, many of us would look and go, I don't even get past number one, you know? Here he could say, I could not be accused of any fault as far as the law was concerned. And you think, wow, What pedigree. What awesomeness. And then we get to that wonderful three-letter word. But. But. The things that were gained, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Whatever I amassed, whatever I accumulated, whatever I sought after, and I looked as some sort of validation, it was loss for Christ. And then he goes on to tell us just exactly how much of a loss. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as doo-doo, that I may gain Christ. Everything that I had before Jesus Christ all added up in totality, in part, and summation, could not even come close to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus. And when I realized how much I gained with the Lord, how much I gained in Christ, everything else became to me rubbish. Now, you know they say one man's trash is another man's treasure. And we have in America, you probably have it here too, garage sales or yard sales. When somebody says, I no longer want this, I no longer need this, I no longer like this, I want to get rid of it, but I want to profit from it. Rather than throw it out, I'll put it out on the front lawn and see if somebody will buy it from me. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. For he's not talking about just simply loading up the back of the car and taking it to the dump. He's talking about something that has become repugnant to him. He's talking about that which other people hold on to and that which he in his former life extolled and excelled in has now become abhorrent. Think about this for a moment. Let's say you have a pet. Let's say that pet is a little dog, Fifi. And let's say you love that little dog. And let's say, Fifi, you feed that little dog. And let's say you go away for the day. And while you have gone away for the day, Fifi has come down with foo-foo and has decided to expel whatever is inside outside. And has decided to do that on the living room couch. And you come home from going to the grocery store or whatever, you open the door and go, and you realize something is amiss. And so you start looking for it, and there, right in the middle of the living room couch, is foo-foo from Fifi. Is your reaction? Yeah, I'll get to it sometime. I'll take care of it later. I'll put the groceries away. I've got other chores to do. I've got a few phone calls to make. Text messages to work on right now. And I'll just, whenever the mood strikes, I'll clean it up. Or has that item become repugnant to you and you will expend great amount of effort getting rid of it, and if you cannot get the smell, you cannot get the residue out of that item, do you just turn the couch cushion over? Do you put a sign on it and say, free? Or has it now been, this is something that has got to be gotten rid of, Because it's damaged goods. Because it has lost its value. One of the things that sometimes is a little hard to swallow is when somebody testifies of their former life and they sound like they're not really missing it. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? You say, tell me about your life. And they start telling you about what went on. You know, I was bad. Oh, I was bad. And my life was a mess. And I did, oh, this terrible thing. I did, oh, that thing. And oh, I had that. And you kind of get the feeling like they're regretting what they've lost more than loving what they gained. Here Paul tells us that everything that the world would think would be something that he could rejoice in and something he could celebrate and something that he could promote, for him it has become garbage, repugnant. I've never had a problem with alcohol. I've obviously people in our church who have had a problem with alcohol, and they're under the influence and consumed and wrestle with it all the time. But here's the reason why I never had a problem with alcohol. I have an older brother who's an alcoholic. I shared a room with an alcoholic when I was growing up. It was in my room that he would come home drunk and vomit and pass out. It was my job to clean the room. It was my job to live in that cesspool. And when that brother went away, my other brother would come in after his parties and upchuck all over the place. And again, it was my job to do that. And so it so repulsed me that there was no desire on my part to go there. Here Paul says, whatever I had outside of Jesus, when I came to Christ, has now so repulsed me because I see it in comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, he wasn't mediocre about the greatness of God in his life. And because he wasn't mediocre in the greatness of God, he was putting in perspective everything else. And so he says, yet indeed I count also all things, or yet indeed I also count all things, lost for the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Period. That's a lot of stuff there, isn't it? He said, it's easy for me to let go of the past because look at what I can hold on to in the future. It's easy for me to say, I can see that as rubbish because look at what I've gained with all of this. Look at what's coming to me. And now he uses the term loss, which is kind of interesting because it introduces another idea of suffering. And that is what he has suffered as he has gained with Christ. You know, this passage is very familiar to us, so I don't need to go through a lot of it. But I have to tell you, I've listened to pastors who really want to look at verse 9 really good. They found in him not having my own righteousness, which was from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by God from faith, and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And they stop there as if it's a period. Sentence is over. I want to know the power. I want to walk around and just have lightning bolts coming out of my fingers. You know, I want to have that power of the resurrection, that mighty resurrection power. You ever heard anybody preaching on the mighty resurrection power? Oh, yes, that resurrection power. We want to have that resurrection power. Oh, yes. Now, because I know Him, we've got that power. Get that power in your life. Yes. Come on. Let's power up. Light. You know. But at the same time He's saying that, He said the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship, you guys know, is the word koinonia. We get our English word communion from it. Sharing, closeness, being at one of His sufferings. There is something mystical that happens when we suffer for Jesus. There is something awesome that occurs in our life. A connection, a union with Christ, where we realize that it goes beyond just my circumstances. Because many times that suffering is a result of following Christ. Now, I realize that there are some stupid Christians who get themselves in trouble and they're idiots for Christ, and then they make their own suffering. You know, they're offensive rather than the gospel being offensive. They're offensive. And so therefore they say, I'm suffering for the gospel. No, you're suffering because you're an idiot. Not because of the gospel. But in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will suffer persecution. In this world, you will face pain. You know, I find it fascinating, if I might digress for a moment, that I think sometimes as Christians, we're sold a bill of goods that the Bible doesn't tell us we're supposed to have. Have you heard somebody say to you, come to Jesus and you'll be happy? Come to Christ and He'll take away your troubles. Give your life to the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says, come to Christ that He may be Lord of your life. And as you walk with Him, you will go through trial, tribulation, pain, suffering. And you will go through unhappiness, but you will get joy. Remember we talked about the difference between happiness and joy? That God will do something inside of you, even in the midst of the suffering that happens on the outside. And so He says that I would be found in Him. That is my desire. To be found in Him in verse 9. Not having my own righteousness. Not having my own credits, my own accolades. My own right standing, if you will, which is from the law, that I have earned, but that I through faith in Christ would have the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isn't that great? Does your heart not leap when you read these words? Are you not stirred to worship and acclamation of the Lord when you think that I can only go so far on my works and it's not far enough? But I don't have to go far on my works because I can trust in Jesus Christ and receive the whole bundle and get it all simply by faith. Appropriating it by trusting and believing in what He says, not by working it out in my life. Now, He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And then finally, being conformed to His death. Conformed into His death is a really interesting word in the original language. It means to be pressed into shape. Pressed into shape. You know, you got a clump of dough. It's Christmas time. It's time for Christmas cookies. You got a clump of dough, and what do? You take that clump and you put it out on the countertop, and you get the roller, and you start rollering that dough out the way that you want it to go, getting it down to the thickness that it's supposed to be. And then you get out the cookie cutters and you cut them the way that they're supposed to be. What you've been doing is conforming and shaping them the way you want them. You've been pressing them down. You've been allowing them to bear the imprint of the maker in them. Even more so when you have cookie dough that's put into one of those presses and it's squeezed out through it, or it's squeezed into a mold so that it takes the shape of what's there in the mold. And here Paul is saying, you know, through all of this process, I want to be molded into the image of Christ. I want to be molded into Him, conformed unto His death. And what was His death? Was it just simply the death on the cross? I think not. See, Jesus could face the cross because He knew the cross was coming. He could face the cross because He had already set aside His will way back when He was seated in heaven. He had already begun the conforming process in the kenosis, didn't He? He already began that process of now conforming to the death. When they said, hey, whoa, you should get freaked out, He said, no, for this reason I was born. Should I avoid Jerusalem? No. That's my date with destiny. That's my lot, if you will. That's the apex for me. And here Paul tells us that I would be conformed to His death. And then finally, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I believe that a Christian who dies in Christ is saved. Up until that point, we should have a little worry. Do you understand what I'm saying? And now, I'm not saying we fear totally, but I think that even Paul the great apostle, by including this word if here, says, you know what? I'm not going to bank on it as a given, as an absolute, and my ticket is punched and everything's taken care of and I don't have to worry about it. He said, you know, it's still enough of an if that I'm going to keep on the right track. It's enough of an if that I'm not going to rest and I'm not going to rely on all the past accomplishments and say, oh, that'll carry me through. No, it's enough of an if that I'm going to say, if by any means I'll attain to the resurrection, that I want to get there. And then he goes on in verse 12. See, this is the reason why he says it. Not that I've already attained. Not that I'm already arrived. Until the day you die, you're always on the journey. Until the day you die, you are always on the journey. You've not arrived. Heaven is the arrival. This is the route. This is the trip that we are taking. I've not attained and I'm not already perfected, but I press on that I may hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What an interesting dichotomy David said earlier about that. This kind of dualism where Paul says, you know what, I'm going to hold on to it as hard as I can, but I realize that He's held on to me. Think of someone who has fallen overboard on a ship. Think of someone who is out floating in the ocean and there they're becoming weakened in their state. They're becoming lifeless. They're hard to keep their senses about them. But a rescuer comes along with a boat and says, you know what? Here, I'll throw you a life raft. Hold on. And we have seen this. I've seen this on newsreels where people had the life preserver hit them in the head. Bam! You know, all you got to do is grab it and hold on. But they don't have enough strength there. They don't have enough within them to hold on to it. And so what do? They send out a rescuer. They send out someone who says, I'll brave that water. I will brave that ice. I will brave whatever that catastrophe is. And I want you to grab onto me, but I'm not relying on you grabbing onto me. I'll grab onto you. And I'll hold on to you while you're holding on to me. And Paul says, you know what? I'm going to press on. I am determined to press on. and I'm going to hold on to it, but He's going to hold on to me. Now, I think what's interesting here as I read through this section is the idea of those who we emulate are individuals who seem to be single-minded in their purpose. Have you ever noticed that? We seem to admire people who are focused, don't we? We think of the Apostle Paul. He's saying right here, I'm going to press on. I'm just going to keep on going until I get there. And we admire that. We think of Jesus, who the Bible tells us He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He had determined, I'm going. His brothers tried to discourage Him. Oh yeah, you go up there. Sure, yeah, you're going to be the mighty Savior. His disciples discouraged Him. Why would you go up there? They want to kill you. Stay here. Jesus pressed on by setting His face to go to Jerusalem. I think it's important for us too to say, you know what? I'm going to press on. In America as well as here, there are marathons. And have you ever noticed how many people start marathons? You know, one of the most famous marathons in America is the Boston Marathon. And you get all kinds of serious runners and crazies as well. You get people who think, you know, it's celebration of Gay Pride Day. You get people who think, okay, this is my one chance for being on the camera. You know, this is all sorts of things. You got people who are wearing crazy outfits, clown hats, you know, balloons and all the other different things like that, and they're running the marathon. And there are literally tens of thousands of people that start the marathon. But there's not many finishers. And it's not how we start. It's how we finish. Paul says, I'm going to keep pressing on. Brethren and sistren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, grasped it, held on to it, gotten it. But the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. First thing he says, I'm going to forget what's behind. Like the Italian race car driver as he rips the mirror off of the dash. What's behind you don't count. Whatever's behind you doesn't count. It's gone. Do you realize that they've done some studies and they found that the majority of people worry? Now, are you somebody who worries? How many people here worry? Do you worry? Do you know what the majority of people worry about? Two things. What's already happened and what may happen. That occupies most of the mind of the worrier. What has already happened. How many of us have bemoaned at one time or another in our life some missed opportunity? Oh, I didn't do that. Oh, I should have done this. Oh, I had that happen to me. Oh, I had this go on. And sometimes I've even talked to people who toss and turn nights on end over some spilled milk in their past. Here Paul says, I'm going to forget what's behind. I'm going to leave it. You know, before Jesus Christ, life treated you bad. Before Jesus Christ, you got a raw deal. Back in the 80s, that is the 1980s, not the 18. There was a phrase going around, dysfunctional. Why, they're from a dysfunctional family. Their family had problems and they're just dysfunctional. Let me give you a word. Every family is dysfunctional. Every family has problems. Every family has something going on in it that could negatively impact somebody growing up. I don't care if you're the best family in the block, you're not perfect. And there are people who say, oh, you don't understand, I'm the third child and therefore I act this way. Or you don't understand, I had my parents do this and I'm this way. Or you don't understand, I wasn't a child of privilege. Or you don't understand, I was a child of privilege and I had to live up to a responsibility that I just couldn't handle. And oh, you don't understand, I had the pressures of this. Oh, you don't understand, I had all that. Paul says, I do understand, it's all garbage. And it's all behind. He said, I'm forgetting what's behind. I'm leaving it there. I have cut the rope to my history. Now, can you imagine somebody running? And he's going to use an illustration. Can you imagine somebody running with a wheelbarrow tied to their ankle of all of their goods, of all of their stuff, their valuables, all of their trophies? You know, could you imagine Lance Armstrong stacking on his bike all of these trophies for the five previous Tour de France? You know, kind of like all these little decorations off the handlebars and all of that sort of stuff like that. Could you imagine, you know, here he's got that whole aerodynamic suit and all the other stuff, and he's got these trophies out there going, hey, yeah. No, it's like what happened in the past. It can't be changed, good or bad. And Paul says, I'm going to forget what's behind. But then what am I going to do? I'm going to reach forward to those things which are ahead. Do you believe that God wants to do more for you tomorrow than He did today? Do you believe that tomorrow will be a greater opportunity for you to have a deeper relationship with the Lord than last week? You know, here's the difference. Can I state it this way? The difference between youth and age is that youth looks forward and age looks back. You ever thought about that? When you talk to a young child, who was it? Allison, you said this. You got your name on tape, by the way, so you can sign your autographs. You said that when you were really young, you wanted to be married and have kids. And as a child, you go, oh, I want this. I'm looking ahead. You know, and you think of little kids who are going, I want to be a fireman. Oh, I want to be a paratrooper. Oh, I want to be this. I want to be this. And their life is full of tomorrows. And their life is full of possibilities that are out there. But as somebody ages, you start talking to people who are older, you find them talking about their yesterdays. Do you remember? That usually starts with that phrase. What happened to old? Do you remember? Oh, yes. And they begin talking of their past accolades. Well, I used to do this, I used to be that, all of those sort of things. And here Paul is saying, you know what? I'm not going to talk about my past, I'm going to look at my future. Forgetting those things that are behind, I'm going to press forward. I want to reach forward. I want to move forward to the things that are ahead. We even are now starting to do that here in our conference. Have you noticed that? We show slides of our previous years. We talk about, oh, remember when this happened, and oh, remember when that happened. But we should be saying, what do you think is going to happen between now and next year? What do you want to have happen between now and next year? What do you desire for that? Paul says, I'm going to press. I'm going to reach. I'm going to go forward. I am going to extend myself out for my tomorrows. And then he says in verse 14, carrying on with us, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward. This summer is the Olympics. Some of you may be interested in that. It's not a newscast. This month, actually, is the Olympics. And there are individuals who have trained for 3.5 years, 4 years. For what's coming up in a few weeks. And you know, I always find it funny when they interview athletes who say, you know, I'm just glad I'm here. I worked all this hard so I could just be here. Well, if that's your case, then just walk in the opening ceremony. Don't even bother making the race. Because if you're going to enter the race, you want to win the race. You want to go for the goal. You want to go for the prize. You know, a lot of times we say, well, the person didn't place first, they placed second. Well, they're not second, they're first loser. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I'm the first one to lose. And then there's the second one to lose. And then there's the rest of the losers. And see, Paul is saying, I don't want to lose in Christ. I want to press forward to that mark. I want to go for that gold. I want the upward call of God, and nothing else will satisfy me. I'm looking for all that He has for me, rather than just saying, you know, I'm happy to be at the Olympics. And of course, because he's looking for the prize, he says, I'm pressing toward the goal. He has a goal in mind. I think I told you guys this story. When I was teaching back in Bible college, a couple of semesters after David was there, we had a guy who was an ultramarathoner. Do you know what an ultramarathoner is? These are guys who use 25-mile runs as warm-ups. They run 100 miles or more in a race. Okay, how many kilometers? 160 kilometers in a race. Okay, we had a guy at the Bible school. For those of you guys who saw Twin Peaks, we had a guy in the Bible school who would bribe different people in the school who had cars to, in the morning, take him down at the foot of the hill in San Bernardino and drop him off, and he would run up the hill, which was about, well, if you drove it, it was about a 25-minute drive, and it was an elevation change of almost 5,000 feet. And he would do that before breakfast. He would run up the mountain from essentially 200 feet to 5,800 feet in about an hour to warm up for his ultramarathon. And I was talking to him one day, and I said, well, tell me about this. This is kind of, one of the marathons would be like one lap around Lake Tahoe, was one of the things he'd do. I said, well, you know, at that length, you know, how do you know when you're on the course? He says, you've got to keep your eye on those little signs. He said, one day I was running in a race, and it happened to be one around Lake Tahoe, and he wasn't paying attention, and he missed the sign on the tree. And instead of making the turn the way he was supposed to, he headed out this direction. And he found himself out in this direction about a mile off course going, where am I? Because I'm not seeing another sign. And he's there wandering around doing these figure eight zigzags, working his way back to see if he can find the trail that he got off of the trail so that he can follow the trail again. Unfortunately for him, he found the sign. And the sign, as long as he kept his eyes on it, directed him to the next sign. And directed him to the next sign. You see, when Paul says, I'm pressing toward the goal, he says, I'm keeping my eye on the mark. I'm keeping my eye on looking out for where I'm going to go. He's not running around the lap, you know. Hey, Mom, I made the Olympics. But he's got it focused to the finish line. And he's not going to be deterred. Therefore, Remember Paul says, therefore, we ask ourselves that famous question, what is therefore? Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I love that. Paul, again, he's using one of those interesting spanking things, says, therefore, in summation, everybody should have this mind. The mindset that I have is the same one you should have, which is we are so focused on the goal. We are so focused in following Christ that we're not going to be distracted. We're not going to be deterred. We're not going to be slowed down from that goal. And every one of us needs to have that mind. And if you don't agree with me, then God's going to talk to you. I like that. It's like, don't come talking to me. Don't try and convince me to have a different mind. The Lord's going to show it to you. In other words, you're out of His will, buddy. I agree with you on that. Nevertheless, and then this is the other part that I like. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. As much, what Paul's saying is, as much as you can handle it right now in your maturity level, will you agree with me on this? Will you stick with me on this? Let's walk, let's move ahead in our life by the same rule, and let's be of the same mind. Brethren, sister in two, join in following my example. Remember I said earlier, Paul had said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as I follow Christ. And now he's again putting himself out there as a milestone for these people to watch, as an example for them to follow after. You know, it's very easy to tell people to do things and not necessarily do them yourself, isn't it? It's very easy to say to those people, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Paul could say, you do this because I've done it. Because I'm doing it. You remember that old movie? It's old now. Mel Brooks movie. Young Frankenstein. Frankenstein came to the train station. And at the train station he was met by Igor. Not Igor. And Igor took his bag, and then he really pointed and said, you take your bag. And he said, walk this way. And so he began shuffling off. And Frankenstein walked behind him. And Igor stopped and said, no, 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 walk this way. So both of them began walking like this. And the idea is, imitate me. This is the way I want you to walk. I am showing you how I want you to progress. Paul is here saying, imitate me. You know, a lot of times we say, gee, I wonder how I should act. Read your Bible. It's going to give you people who are examples. Peter even told us the Old Testament stories were given for our benefit so we could learn from them. We could see what happens when someone goes this way or someone goes that way. And we can say, it's my goal to imitate them. It's my goal to follow their example. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In other words, those who are walking just like I'm walking, pick them out too. And say, you know what? I want to be like you. One of the things that I find fascinating as I study families is how little kids want to act like their parents. You ever notice that? Little kids growing up want to act like their parents. Now, when I was a young child, we would regularly be sent to the store for my parents. I have, as I said, two older brothers, a younger sister. I had a brother 5 years older than me and a brother that's 3 years older than me. And sometimes one of the older brothers and I would be sent to the store to buy some things for our parents. Groceries, but usually included with those groceries would be cigarettes. And so we would go to the store, and at the time, you didn't even have to have a note. You didn't even have to show ID. You didn't have to be 18. You just go to the store and say, my parents want 2 packs of Marlboros and include that with the melons and with the ice cream and the other stuff like that and pay for it and take it home. But every once in a while, the parents would reward us for being good kids and going to the store and give us some money that we could stop at the penny candy counter. And an interesting thing is that the penny candy counter, one of the things that they sold was imitation cigarettes. Now, the imitation cigarettes were little round white tubes that had a little piece of tin foil on the end of them with a small hole in them and some flour inside of it so that you could blow and a little puff of white flour would come out the end of it. And so after getting our parents' cigarettes, we'd go over to the counter with our money and we would buy our fake cigarettes and we would be so cool walking home with our fake cigarettes. Well, you know, after a while, we realized that that money could buy real cigarettes just as easily as buying fake cigarettes. That it was nothing to say to the counter person, I'd like 3 packs of Marlboros rather than 2 packs of Marlboros. And so at the ripe age of being in second grade, I started smoking. And I smoked until sixth grade. My brothers, one of them has not quit yet. My other brother quit when he got a cancer scare. And it was because we began imitating our parents. Because we saw their example. Here Paul says, follow my example, but also note the others who are following in the same pattern and live after their way. And then he goes on and says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Many have walked differently. We had a discussion after dinner about people who could ideally say walk differently. And sometimes good people walk differently. And the reality is that just because they're good on the outside doesn't necessarily mean they're good people. It may mean they're enemies of the cross. They're anti of what God is trying to accomplish in people's lives. And so he says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Do you kind of get the idea that Paul has made it black and white? There's not really much middle gray there, is it? It isn't like, well, you know, you got your sinners. And then you get your really bad people. You know, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler. Those sort of people. They're really bad. And then you've got your good people. And then you got all these people in between that are just good. They're okay. Here Paul says, you got two classes of people. You got the one who are following in the example of Paul, who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, and they're the ones who are pressing toward the mark. And then you have the others who have a different goal in mind. And they have a different conclusion in mind, if you will. And then he says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Here he says, these people over here, they are right now living this way for this time. And that's their goal. Have you ever met somebody like that? Do you know somebody like that? Who isn't thinking about tomorrow? Who isn't thinking about their future? Who isn't thinking about eternity? They're only living for right now. And here Paul says, no, we're living for eternity. And the tables will turn. Think about it this way. On earth, this is the worst, this is the closest to hell we'll ever get. But somebody who doesn't know Christ, this is the closest to heaven they'll ever get. They've got it. They've got their goal. They've got their desire. But ours is waiting for us. And then he says, we're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. I can honestly say to you, I'm getting up in years. And I notice that things change when you get up in years. And what I mean by that is your body changes. Gravity has been taking over. Things that didn't bother you early start bothering you. A little joint creak here and there. A little ache here and there. You know, it used to be when I'd go and do camps, it was no big deal to just crash out anywhere. Now it's kind of like, okay, I get back to the States, chiropractor, you know, that sort of thing. But I came to the conclusion, that's just God's way of preparing me for heaven. I'm realizing that the tent is going to wear out. The tent is not going to be useful any longer.
But what's waiting is not a tent. What's waiting is a mansion. What's waiting is a building that's eternal in the heavens. What's waiting is something that is far more glorious than we can imagine. And think about it for a moment. We celebrate the beauty of life. We celebrate even the beauty of this design of life that God has placed on us, right? Page through magazines, you look at pictures, you look at statues, you look at all that. It's all celebrating, isn't it, the beauty of life? Yet, it is a lowly body compared to what God has in store. For when He appears, there's going to be something glorious for us. There's going to be something beyond our imagination. And Paul says, you know what? I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss the awesomeness of God because I picked up on a little junk along the way. Because I get distracted from it. In my family growing up, and maybe I'll finish with this. Finally, my brethren. My family growing up, we had an interesting tradition, and that is that on your birthday, you could pick your birthday meal. For your birthday, you could select anything that you wanted to eat. And the rest of the family had to indulge in your meal. And so you'd start thinking about it. You know, it's like, oh, what can I have for my birthday? What do I want, you know? And of course, when you're a young kid, really young kid, you know, you're going, oh, Twinkies. Oh, you know, I'd like a, you know, and you go for all that stuff. But as you grow up, you start thinking, oh, I can have anything I want for dinner. And so you start making out this meal. I'd like prime rib. Yeah, that's it. I'd like prime rib. I'd like it medium rare. I'd like it just where it's thinly sliced. No, I'd love it where it's pink in the middle. And, oh, that's really great. And then what I'd like along with it, oh, we'll have some potatoes. Oh, because I like potatoes. So we're going to have some potatoes. And I like corn, too. Corn is really good. So yeah, we're going to have corn, but it's not corn on the cob because corn on the cob sticks in your teeth, and I didn't want that. So it's cut. Make it corn on the cob, but then cut it and have it there for that. And then you're saying, oh, no, not salad. I want yellow salad. Then, oh, yeah, you have it made that way. And then you say, for dessert, oh, I have my choice of any kind of dessert that I can want. And so you say, well, oh, I'd love this wonderful dessert, not just plain old cake. I want to have cake and ice cream, but I want the special ice cream that goes along with it. And you do all this stuff like that, and it's all set, and it's all ready for you, and you get hungry in the afternoon, you say, oh, I just would like a little snack before dinner. And so you'd snack on some different things and find yourself no longer hungry for dinner. And so this meal that is waiting for you, that is your heart's desire, is no longer palatable because you've filled up on junk beforehand. And in my house, when it was your birthday meal, you wouldn't eat, sometimes even lunch. There was no way you were going to let a morsel of anything interfere with your birthday dinner. Because you knew that you could have as much of that dinner as you wanted, in any quantity you wanted it. Because it was now the fulfillment of your true desire. You see, in the same way, the fulfillment of the heart's true desire is Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, I'm not going to get hung up on the snacks. I'm not going to get hung up on the fika. I'm not going to get hung up on the little things. I'm going to save myself for the big meal. Because when He returns, it's going to be glorious. Now you contrast that with his current situation. You go, wow. He didn't see his life in prison as a waste. He saw his life in prison as an opportunity. Do we see the same in ours? Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now, and I thank you for this time and your word. And I thank you, Lord, to give us some more insight and understanding of what you're trying to say, that we may grasp it, that we may grow in you, that we may be like-minded. And thank you, Lord, that you gave us examples. Real men and women who lived for you, real men and women who pressed toward the mark, real men and women who took a stand for you, that they speak to us through the ages in saying, follow my example. May we do so. And we thank you so much in Jesus' name.